All right. If you would like to follow along this morning, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. This is where we are in our continual exploration of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to read a little bit more about the work of John the Baptist this morning. Before we really even get into the ministry of Jesus, Luke gives us a glimpse at this important character, this important part of preparing people for Jesus to come. So Luke chapter 3, I'm going to start reading it right at the beginning of the chapter. We read here, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And I just want to pause there for just a moment. You see, again, all these historical anchors that Luke is giving us to give us confidence in this gospel. We can actually look through history and archaeology and find all of these names and see that this is an actual point in history. This is not just some made-up religious text. It's not just religious stories. This is a historical event where God was working in the world. And by this time, John would have been about 30 to 32 years old. Of course, he's just a little bit older than Jesus. So this is around their early adulthood, where he is hearing God's word and stepping out into public to do the work that God has given him. So let's pick up again now in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just want to pause there for a moment as well. And just to say that baptism, the word baptism itself means to immerse. And baptism is a pretty broad practice. And it's important to understand the purpose behind a baptism. We baptize people into Jesus' name. It is a participation in the death and resurrection of Christ and an expression of faith in him. We got to celebrate 3 baptisms last Sunday. It was a great moment. John's baptism was a little bit different. And it says right here, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For the Jewish people at that time, it represented a washing away of their sins after confessing. It's a recommitment to obedience to God, obeying his law, living for him, being his people. Right, John was preparing the people mentally, physically, and spiritually for the coming of the Savior, for this next phase in God's work among mankind. And it's just important to make that distinction between what John was baptizing for and what we baptize for. They're just a slightly different focus. We read, and let's go to read on now, where we see that Luke quotes the prophet Isaiah declaring John's role. And again, another important point about the validity of this is something that was prophesied about several hundred years prior to this by the prophet Isaiah. So let's read Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. God had announced that there would be somebody who come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, and this is that moment. So now let's read on again, starting in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And this, then, is Luke's account, basically, of the ministry of John. He came out of the desert, preaching, baptizing, preparing the way for Jesus, and then he upset Herod. Herod was upset with him, arrested him, and eventually beheaded him. And that was the entirety of what John came for. He did what God called him to do. And then he was called home. Today, I really want to take a look at what John told the crowd of people. And this is a valuable message for us to pay attention to as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So, beginning with verse 7 again. What does he tell the crowds? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, this is one of these statements you read in the Bible and you're like, what in the world? I have stumbled over this a few times. There are times, I admit, I've read that and I go, what? And then I read on and I just forget all about it, right? Sometimes we do that because we're not quite sure what to do with this. What exactly is John saying here by calling these people a brood of vipers? Now, it can be difficult sometimes for us to truly make sense because we're in a completely different cultural context. Imagine someone 100 years ago showing up today and we start talking to them about things like sending an email or browsing the web. They'd have no clue what we're talking about, right? And it's possible that John is saying something similar there that we just don't have the cultural context to understand. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he means by that. It seems to be an insult or a rebuke of the people. I did a little bit of digging to see what people think John meant by calling these crowd of people a brood of vipers. And given the context of everything he said, let me just say, I don't know for sure what he meant by that statement. This is one of those moments where we go on our best understanding. But given the context of everything John says here, he is probably comparing this crowd of people to a brood of snakes fleeing a fire. Now think about it. Out in the desert, there's a nest of snakes, and that, you know, the branches or whatever is covering that nest catches fire. What's going to happen? You're going to see they're all going to come flying out because of there's some danger, and they're trying to escape the danger. When he says, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" That's the kind of picture you get. You have these people coming to John to be baptized, and he's looking and going, like, what are you doing here? Did somebody tell you that you're in trouble and now you've come to me to fix it? Is that why you're coming to be baptized? Who told you to flee the coming wrath, he says. He's looking at this crowd of people saying, what are you doing here? Why have you come? Are you just trying to get on God's good side and escape his wrath? Is that all this is for you? Is that all you're thinking about? When those snakes come flying out of their nest, catching on fire, they are simply reacting to danger. In the same way, John was confronting the motives of these people. Were they just trying to escape something? Were they trying to cover themselves to make sure that they were okay, that God would be okay with them? Was it just an act of self-preservation? Was it some kind of selfish desire that they were fulfilling by coming to him to be baptized? Or was this truly an act of devotion to the Lord? That's what he's getting at in these words. What is the state of your heart when you come to me? John did not want to just baptize people because they wanted something for themselves. He wanted them to have pure motives and a desire to give their lives to God. John goes on to tell them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He is telling them that this act of being baptized by him ought to be an act of repentance, a follow-up on them confessing their sin, turning their lives back to God, and wanting to live a new life. The baptism he was performing was not some magical spiritual thing that was going to cover over them and make them good with God automatically. It was a sign that they had turned from their past life and wanted to commit to the Lord. Their repentance was not supposed to just be mere ritualistic words. It should have been a reflection of their heart's desire. They ought to walk away from this moment as changed people with a new direction and new desires for life, committed to bearing good spiritual fruit for their lives. And after this, he warns them, don't just rest on your heritage. These were the chosen people of God, Abraham's descendants, right? They were covered, right? They had God's laws. They followed the rituals. They knew all the feasts they were supposed to follow, all the sacrifices to make. That's all they needed to do, right? God was good with them. And he's saying, no, don't just rest on your inheritance. God can spring up new children from these stones. He's telling them, it's not about your heritage. It's not about doing the right ritualistic things. It's not about getting some magical covering. Not about saying it is, what is the state of your heart? John is trying to get them to stop for a moment and just think about why. Why are they coming to do these things? Who is God? And what are they doing to live their lives for him? These people were meant to live with different hearts and different motives in the world as they followed God. And then it's interesting to look at what he tells them to do. They hear this message and like, oh, they're convicted. They stop and think, okay, what should I do then? And what are the things that he tells them to do? He says, give your cloak to the person who needs it. Feed the hungry. Act with integrity, right? Tax collectors, don't take extra money. Soldiers, don't just steal things from people. Just be content with what you're given, right? This all continues every time we read about these things. It goes back to exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ. Loving, caring, having compassion, sharing with others. This is what God calls us to do. And that requires us to have the kind of heart that looks at people around us and sees their need for God and sees their need for love and grace. This is who God calls us to be. So when John saw these crowds of people coming to be baptized, he saw that for at least some of them, they were just trying to get in what seemed to be the next good thing. They saw this as a popular movement, a spiritual movement that maybe the Messiah is coming. We better get in on the good side. There was an act of self-preservation, a selfish desire that they were coming. Maybe they came to participate in this popular spiritual movement. They felt the need to gain God's favor. Whatever the reason, they were coming just because it was the thing to do. As I'm saying these words this morning, I'm sure you have seen similar things in our world today, where people go through the motions spiritually because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what makes me good with God. I'm trying to make sure that I'm covered, that God's on my good side so that I can get the benefits. It's not the life that God calls us to. Or people want to make sure they do the rituals the right way. People would condemn the way that we do communion because we're not doing it the right way. People will condemn the way we pray because we're not using the right words, as though the words themselves are somehow magical and spiritual that fix things. It's not what God is looking for. God is looking for people with pure hearts and pure motives to just offer their lives to him. At another level, I've seen this kind of thing happen many times in our own church culture over the many years that I've been pastoring. When we first got involved in church planning, our culture was in the midst of something that has been called the seeker-sensitive movement. And some of you may have been aware of this. Many of you were part of it, and maybe whether you realize it or not. And churches all over the country were jumping on the bandwagon to try to be relevant and attractive to those who might be seeking to know Jesus. Now, there's some value in that. It's important to be aware of how we're coming across to people, how we're presenting ourselves, especially to people who haven't grown up in the church. And certainly there were good outcomes that came from that movement, but it eventually became the next big thing to do. There were conferences, books, seminars, all kinds of things out there. And like, if you want to truly have a good church, a productive church, you want to see your church grow, do this. Be part of this movement. And our church plant was kind of part of that. And I watched and saw how some of those things were maybe good, but some of them took us on the wrong path. And it came and went. And then the next fad came along. And then there was another fad, and there's another fad, and we're in the midst of another one right now. And I have learned now to watch these things come and go and to assess them for what they are, not jump on the bandwagon too quickly. But the point of all of this is that how quick we are to just jump on the next good thing because we think it's going to get us what we want. We do this in all kinds of areas of life, but when we do it in our relationship with God, it says something about where our heart is. These movements themselves are not necessarily the problem. Every one of them has been instructive in some way. Right? Praying to God in a particular way, exercising our faith in a particular way is not necessarily the problem. Certainly, John wasn't a problem. He came and did exactly what God called him to do. The problem is when we turn all of these things into something else, when we come to them with a heart that is just seeking to benefit ourselves in some way. We don't take time to reflect on why we're participating in something that's supposed to bring us close to God. When we jump on the bandwagon to do what everyone else is doing, when we think if I just go through the right motions, that makes me good with God, or this is going to fix all of my problems, our heart is focused inward on ourselves. It's focused on our desires. It's focused on external things. If I just do the right, all say and do and dress in the right way, God will be good with me. This is what John's addressing to the people coming to be baptized, and this is what we need to address in ourselves. We have to think about our response. Are we just reacting to what's going on around us? Are we seeking self-preservation? And so John confronts us with a question as we come here and gather in Jesus' name, as we participate in any other kind of spiritual activity. He confronts us with the question, why are you here? What are you doing here? Are you just trying to get something for yourself? Are you just doing this because it's the thing you're supposed to do? Is it somehow in your mind a ritualistic act that gets you good with God? Why do we engage in these spiritual activities? Do we call ourselves Christians because it seems like the righteous thing to do? It puts us in a better position than other people? Do we come to church believing it gains us favor in God's eye, or do we just do it out of habit? Do we simply go through the motions because it's the right thing to do? As the Jews sometimes did, they went through the motions of offering their sacrifices, participating in the festivals, doing all the things that God told them to do just because that's the thing to do. Is that what God's looking for? Are we covered just by showing up? And these are the kinds of questions it's important for us to honestly ask ourselves. Where is my heart? Where is my mind when I'm participating in activities that are meant to draw me close to the Lord? Jesus loves you enough to give his life for you. Now just think about that statement by itself for a moment as you look at your own life, right? I'm sure you can quickly come up with all the ways that you don't deserve God's love. It doesn't matter to him. He loves you anyway. He's chosen you in spite of your sin and your shortcomings. And he gave his life knowing that you are a sinner. What is that worth to you? Jesus has abundant grace for you even when you continue to fall short of his desires and expectations. And if we're showing up just to show up and doing it out of self-preservation, he still has grace for you. He's not going to reject you. But he is asking you to just consider. Consider what he's offered you. Consider the life he has for you. Consider what he's asking for you. It's not just to show up and participate and do and say all the right things. It is to give your heart and mind fully to him. He's asking us to show up with hearts ready and willing to praise him, to meet with him, to humble ourselves to him, and continue seeking him wholeheartedly. And so I encourage us all, as we gather each week in worship, as you engage in various spiritual disciplines like Bible reading and study, worship, prayer, all the different things that we do, make sure you take a moment and set your heart and mind in the right place. Don't enter into these things just to get them done. And I've been there. Got to do my Bible reading plan today. Let me just get it done. What did I just read? Right? We've done it. Take a moment to get your heart and mind in the right place. Don't think that you're just going through the motions to gain God's favor or that it saves you in some way just to do those things. The very creator of life has offered himself to you. He provides all these means that we talk about in church for you to get to know him, to draw close to him, to humble yourself to him, and to truly understand who he is. Let's make sure we are truly and fully seeking him and not just serving or protecting ourselves. God is so good. He wants to be known by us. Let us set our hearts and minds fully on him as we engage in our spiritual activities. Let's give thanks to God for his word and for calling us out from the routines that we can fall into to remind us to draw close to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We depend on that. Thank Lord, you are so faithful to us. And I thank you for meeting us here today and sometimes using words like brood of vipers to catch our attention. Lord, we know that you love us. You know that you did not come to condemn us, but let us not just rest on that. Let us not think that it is our acts of worship in themselves that get us right with you, but rather they are a means to get close to you. Lord, meet each of us here today. Speak to us about the state of our hearts and minds, Lord. We love you and we want to know you. Continue to meet us each and every day and remind us to truly seek you with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.